The title of the sermon this morning is What to Expect When You Give Your Life to Christ. We're going to talk about this today and next Sunday. This is kind of a two-part message. What to expect when you give your life to Christ. And Connie, this will sound a little familiar because it's funny. They talked about this at the marriage retreat. But here's a thought for you that I just want to begin with. Unmet expectations lead to disappointment and then to conflict. Unmet expectations lead to disappointment and then to conflict. And I was saying that it would sound familiar to some people in here who went to the marriage retreat this weekend because Dr. Gary Smalley is a marriage counselor, was a marriage counselor. He recently passed away. And he wrote a book in which he said, unmet expectations always lead to conflict. And so that's an important concept in marriage, but in all relationships, even in your relationship with God, unmet expectations lead to disappointment and then to conflict, inevitably. And I'll give you an example from my relationship with my wife. When we first started courting or dating, and that shows you how odd we were. We called it courting because neither of us had dated before we found each other. We wanted to wait until we were ready for marriage to even begin dating, which is what I advise singles. Don't waste your time dating lots of people. Wait until you're ready to get married, then start looking for the right person. And so we were dating, and we only dated for 5 weeks before we got engaged. And so when we dated, I had no idea what to expect from this whole girlfriend-boyfriend thing. I didn't have much experience, and so all I knew was what I saw on TV. And so when my birthday rolled around while we were dating, I had no idea what to expect. You know, what do you do? What is your girlfriend supposed to do for you for your birthday? And I was thinking, you know, what you would think. Great things. You know, I was just expecting she would just go all out for my birthday, you know, as much as she loved me. And so my birthday rolled around, and she may contradict this, but I don't think she gave me a thing. Like nothing. Just happy birthday. What do you want to do for your birthday? You know, let's go to the park or something. But just nothing. And I'm going to try to save a little face here and just say I was disappointed. I was disappointed. And that led to conflict. And that may have been our first fight, that my girlfriend didn't go all out for my birthday. Now, it's kind of funny because Lydia and I, we don't care about gifts. We don't get each other birthday gifts, Valentine's gifts, Christmas gifts, anniversary gifts. We're not into gifts. We like other things like quality time and words of affirmation and things like that. So gifts just really are important to us. So that's kind of weird that was such a big deal. But why was I so disappointed? Whose fault was that I was so disappointed? Whose fault was that? That was my fault. And whose fault was it that we got into a fight? That was my fault. Lydia hadn't done anything wrong. She didn't sin. She didn't break a promise. She didn't fail to live up to some agreement that we had. I had these expectations that I hadn't even communicated to her, and these expectations that were unrealistic and unbiblical. And so this caused disappointment in myself and then conflict between the two of us. Now, this happens all the time in relationships between parent and child and husband and wife and friends and at work. And it happens in our relationship with God. There are a lot of people who have unrealistic expectations in their relationship with God. And so when God doesn't come through for them, it leads to disappointment and then to conflict with God, rebellion, backsliding, even apostasy, even just completely falling away and saying, I'm done with church. I'm done with God. I tried it. It didn't work for me. I'm finished. And the truth is that it's not that God failed or didn't come through for you. It's that your expectations were unrealistic, unbiblical. You were expecting things from God that he hadn't promised. You had these unrealistic expectations. There are a lot of Christians in America and around the world, this has spread, that expect that if they have enough faith and if they're devoted enough and if they're holy enough, that God is going to give them health, wealth, and prosperity in due time. Everything's going to work out and all their dreams are going to come true and their kids are not going to rebel and they're going to be just healthy and everything's just going to be fine. Everything's going to work out just the way you'd hoped. If you have enough faith and enough devotion And that's simply not true. That's not the case. I'll give you an example. One of the reasons why so many Christians in America especially have these false, unmet expectations in their relationship with God, or they're setting themselves up for unmet expectations, is because of false teachers. There are a lot of false teachers in America who are preaching what's called the name it and claim it theology, the health, wealth, and prosperity theology. And so all these Christians, because of these false teachers who are very prominent on TV and on the radio, they're expecting all these things from God that He hasn't promised. For example, as of mid-February, we had one of our worst flu seasons that we've ever had. It wasn't the worst, but it was one of the worst that we've ever had. At least 53 children and many adults have died this year. And that was just as of mid-February, so it may have been more by now. But TV preacher Gloria Copeland has some advice for her listeners about the flu season. She says she doesn't believe there is such a thing as a flu season. And she claims that she and her husband, Kenneth, do not use prescription drugs because the Lord heals all illnesses. She even says that if the doctor diagnoses you with cancer, that you shouldn't receive it. In other words, you shouldn't agree with it. She said, quote, "Jesus himself gave us the flu shot and redeemed us from the curse of the flu." And so her advice is, if you get sick or if the flu season, if the flu's going around, to inoculate yourself with the Word of God. Tell that to Alyssa, Daniel. Try that one at the hospital. She says, just keep saying, just keep confessing, "I'll never have the flu. I'll never have the flu. I'll never have the flu." Name it, claim it, confess it, believe it, and it's yours. You'll never have the flu. You'll never have cancer. And I guess according to that theology, you would never die, right? Because just name it and claim it. Wow, y'all hear the rain? That's loud. So the Copelands, Kenneth and Gloria, are leaders in what's called the Word of Faith movement, or the Word Faith movement, which is the prosperity gospel movement, the name it and claim it movement. And what they believe and what they teach, it's in Orthodox Christianity, but it's a heretical movement within the Orthodox Christian movement. And it's within the charismatic movement. And they believe that Christians have the ability to manipulate reality and create health and wealth by faith and by calling things into existence. And if you just keep confessing what you want and have enough faith, you'll get it. Keep saying, "I don't have the flu. I'm not going to get the flu. I don't have the flu." Then you've got the power from God to make sure that you never get the flu. But that, of course, is very unbiblical. The Bible doesn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. It just doesn't. And I'll show you that in just a minute. And there are a lot of things that Christians expect from God that God just doesn't expect, or God just doesn't promise. And if that's you, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment and then conflict with God. And so over the next couple of weeks, today and next Sunday, we're going to look at five things that you can expect from the Christian life. Five things that you can expect. We're going to look at two this morning and then three next week. But I want you to know what to expect from the fully devoted Christian life. From really, if you decide I'm really going to follow Jesus, I'm really going to commit my life to Jesus, what can you expect from the Lord and from the Christian life? And it comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to read this passage with you, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh, according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. So, five things to expect when you give your life to Christ. We're going to look at two today. The first is that you will suffer. You will suffer. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding. So what does it mean to arm yourselves with the same understanding? That word understanding can also be translated attitude. Arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. It's referring to actually the previous chapter. This whole line of thinking comes from 1 Peter 3:18, where it says that Christ suffered for our sins. And the idea when he says have the same attitude, have the same understanding as Christ, is that Christ was willing to do God's will even if it meant suffering. Christ was willing to suffer for what is right. He was willing to suffer for what is good. And in the same sense, we are supposed to be willing as Christians to do God's will even if it means suffering. We're supposed to be willing to do what God wants us to do no matter the cost. And then the second part of the verse gives us the benefit. It says, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. The one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In other words, when you get to the point in your Christian life that you are willing to do what is right and willing to do God's will, even if it means suffering, even if it means great loss to you, even if it means great pain, when you get to that point, then you're finished with sin, because it proves that now you're not living for yourself anymore. You are living all out for God. And so when you reach that place, it's not that you've reached a place of perfection, but you have reached a place of maturity in your thinking and in your heart, to where now you are on your way. You're on the fast track to spiritual maturity. You're on the fast track to full devotion to Jesus Christ. When you get to that point, the ESV Study Bible puts it this way. It says, when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. Although believers will never be totally free from sin in this life, when believers endure suffering for the sake of Christ, they show that their purpose in life is not to live for their own pleasure, but according to the will of God. So big idea here is that Paul is saying that as a Christian, being a Christian means being willing to do God's will no matter the cost. Be willing to suffer. Don't be the kind of Christian who just says, I'm going to do God's will, I'm going to do what is right, until it becomes costly, until it becomes sacrificial, until it becomes painful. Then I'm not going to go all out. I'm not going to be fully radical. No. Be the kind of Christian that says, I'm doing God's will no matter what. That's my purpose. That's my goal in life. So the big idea, though, here, or I should say another idea here that's kind of implied, is that as a Christian, you will suffer. As a Christian, you will suffer. The passage is saying that you will suffer because of Christ, because you're a Christian, but it's also saying that you're going to suffer in spite of Christ, in spite of the fact that you're a Christian. You're going to suffer because you're a Christian, because some people will attack you verbally, physically, but you'll also suffer in spite of being a Christian. Even though you have Jesus in your life, even though the Holy Spirit lives in you, even though God is for you and God loves you and he's watching you and he's caring for you, Jesus is not this shield to keep you out of all trouble and to keep all danger and hardship out of your life. That's not the way it works. Jesus is not a genie standing ready to give you everything you confess. That's not who Jesus is. That's not the way that it works. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have what? You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. You know, the greatest heroes in Scripture suffered. The greatest heroes of faith suffered. Let me give you some examples. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. And Abraham and Sarah, God came to Abraham and said, I'm for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give you many descendants. But Abraham and Sarah were infertile. They didn't have any kids. They couldn't have kids. And they weren't able to have kids. They weren't able to have Isaac until Abraham was 100 years old. and Sarah was 90 years old. And so they went through all this time. And so if you've ever spoken to a woman who really wanted to have children, but who couldn't, I mean, it's devastating. It's very difficult. And you're thinking, okay, God, if you're for me, if you love me, why are you making me go through this, not being able to have kids? And yet Sarah didn't have Isaac until she was 90 years old. And then there was Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson, and Jacob was the one who was going to carry on God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise. Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. And so Jacob, God tells Jacob, I'm for you, I'm with you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to protect you. But while Jacob is living with his uncle, God allows Jacob to be deceived into marrying the wrong woman. Now, how many of us would say, God, you just betrayed me. How could you let that happen to me, God? But this was all a part of God's plan. And then there's Joseph. Joseph was a man of integrity, a man of God. Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then Joseph is falsely accused of sexual assault. And so he's sent to prison. So Joseph is forgotten by his family. He knows that his father probably thinks he's dead. He's in prison. How many of us would feel forgotten by God at that point? Completely abandoned by God. But God allowed these things to happen to Joseph. The entire nation of Israel was enslaved for hundreds of years, even though they cried out to God for deliverance. Yet they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Job is the most famous story of suffering in the Bible. He was a very righteous man, the most righteous man on earth at the time. But in one day, all 10 of his children were killed. God allowed that to happen. All 10 of his children were killed. All of his livestock, and he was a very, very wealthy man. God had really blessed him. All of his livestock was either stolen or killed, but they were all completely taken from him. All of his servants, he had many servants, all of them but four were killed. And then he got sick. Let me describe his sickness for you, if you think you've got it bad. First of all, he had painful boils from head to toe. He had severe itching and irritation, great grief. He was depressed. He had a loss of appetite. He had agonizing discomfort. He had insomnia. He had worm and dust infested flesh. He had continual oozing of boils. He had hallucinations, some mental disorders. He had decaying skin. He was at one point shriveled up, it says. He had severe halitosis or bad breath. He had relentless pain. His skin turned black. Raging fever. Dramatic weight loss. It got so bad for Job that he wished that he had never been born. He said, I wish I'd never come into this earth. Why be born if I'm going to live this kind of life? This is horrible. And he was the most righteous man on earth at the time. And then, I'm not finished. Then you have King David. King David was God's anointed. This was before he was king. God enabled him to defeat Goliath, the greatest warrior probably on earth at the time. And King David is just, he's God's man. He has such a close relationship with God. He wrote most of the book of Psalms, for goodness sake. He was just a wonder, a man after God's own heart. And yet, God anointed him to be king, but then allowed David to be chased, to be on the run, in hiding from the government, from the king, who wanted to kill him for 4 years. 4 years, David is on the run, in hiding. This is God's anointed. This is how God treats his favorite. And then, that's not all for David. David had family problems. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. Now, that's some family dysfunction right there. And then, if that's not enough, David's other son Absalom got angry about it. And so he killed Amnon, the brother that raped their sister. And that's not all. Then Absalom decided that he was going to try to steal David's throne, his father's throne. And so there was a rebellion against David by his own son. Then there's John the Baptist, one of the greatest men who ever lived. What did God allow to happen to him? He got his head chopped off for speaking courageously the truth. 11 of the 12 apostles were murdered for preaching about Jesus. These were men of integrity, men of character, men of devotion, men of faith. And then there was Stephen, such a mighty man of God in the book of Acts, the very first Christian martyr, was stoned to death because of his boldness for Jesus Christ. We think, man, if I'll just be bold enough for Jesus, if I'll just be obedient enough, man, then God would surely just rain down health, wealth, and prosperity on me. Tell that to Stephen, who got stoned to death for going all out for Christ. And then there was Paul, the greatest missionary of all time. But he was whipped with 40 lashes on 5 occasions. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned once and survived. 3 times he was shipwrecked, and ultimately he was beheaded, just like John the Baptist. And then there was our Lord Jesus. Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53:3, was despised and rejected. One of his closest friends betrayed him. In his darkest hour, his best friends abandoned him. He was falsely accused, and then he was condemned to die the worst form of capital punishment in the history of mankind. That's Jesus Christ. And so if the greatest heroes in the history of the faith, God allowed them to suffer horrible things, don't have these expectations that God is going to keep you out of all trouble, that God is going to give you this life of health, wealth, and prosperity, and everything you want, all your dreams are going to come true. Just believe, just believe. No, God hasn't guaranteed these things. There's actually, while we're talking about suffering, there's actually 14 different kinds of suffering in the Bible. 14 different kinds of suffering. And that's important to know because the kind of suffering that you endure determines your response to suffering. And let me go through these quickly for you. The first is Adamic suffering. I didn't just curse. I said Adamic suffering. You know, based on Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin and death entered into the world. And so ever since then, things decay, things die, things don't work as they should. And so a lot of times when you suffer, God's not picking on you. It's just you live in a fallen world, a world that has been marred and tarred and tarnished by sin. And then there's demonic suffering, number 2. Demonic suffering, which is whenever the devil or one of his demons. And we're going to talk about the devil in great detail in 2 weeks from now. I'm going to do a whole sermon on Satan. But with demonic suffering, the devil can attack you. He can lie to you, deceive you, harm you, just like he did with Job. All that suffering that Job endured, that came directly from Satan. Number 3, there's victim suffering. Victim suffering. You didn't do anything wrong, but somebody did something wrong to you. Maybe a drunk driver hit you. Lydia, when she was in high school, got in a horrible wreck with some of her friends, got hit by a drunk driver, and could have killed them all. But they didn't do anything wrong. That's victim suffering. You get raped, you get molested, you didn't do anything wrong. That was victim suffering. Then there's collective suffering. That's when an entire group of people suffer together. For example, on 9/11, whenever the World Trade Center towers were attacked and were crushed by those planes, the entire nation went into mourning together. That was collective suffering. Disciplinary suffering, number 5. Disciplinary suffering, that's when God disciplines you like a child in order to correct you, get you out of harm's way. Whenever you are living in sin, whenever you've got some immaturities that God needs to work out, He'll allow you to suffer, disciplinary suffering to grow you. Then there's persecution suffering, which is what Jesus and Paul and the apostles faced. Persecution suffering. You didn't do anything wrong. You're serving Jesus in an evil world, and so evil people attack you. And then there's empathetic suffering. Empathetic suffering is whenever you love someone so much that when they are suffering, you actually enter into their suffering with them. You suffer because they're suffering. And then there's testimonial suffering. Testimonial suffering is whenever somebody is causing you harm and God allows you to go through it. God doesn't rescue you. He allows you to go through it because God wants to use your testimony through this suffering to glorify him. This is how my man, this is how my woman experiences suffering. They stand strong for me. So it's testimonial suffering. Then there's providential suffering. Sometimes God is doing something so much bigger than just you, and you're just a small part of it. For example, Joseph, when Joseph suffered, God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery and Joseph to be sent to prison, falsely accused. It's because God had this much bigger plan in mind to eventually exalt Joseph to the number two place in Egypt to be able to save thousands and thousands and maybe millions of people from famine. So providential suffering. And then there's preventative suffering. Sometimes God allows you to suffer in order to warn you of greater suffering that will happen if you don't do something about it. For example, you might get a pain in your side to show that you've got a burst appendix. And so that pain that you're experiencing, that's preventative suffering, so that if you don't do something about it, you're going to experience greater suffering. That's preventative suffering. Then there's mysterious suffering. Sometimes you just won't know why. You just won't know why, and that's okay. Sometimes you'll suffer and you have no idea what God is up to. You have no idea why this is happening to you. Sometimes you just won't know. But you can know God, and he loves you. You can know that he loves you and he cares for you. Then there's consequential suffering. Sometimes you suffer, and it's not even God disciplining you. It's not God punishing you. It's you're suffering because you made some foolish decisions, or you sinned, and just you're now experiencing the consequences of sin. You have sex out of wedlock, and you get a girl pregnant, or you get pregnant. And that's not God punishing you. That's just consequential suffering. And then finally, there's number 12 is punishment suffering. Punishment suffering is whenever you commit a crime and pay a fine or go to jail. And then there's apocalyptic suffering. And that's, the Bible says that before Jesus comes back, things are going to get worse for believers. And there's going to be a great apostasy, and there's going to be great persecution, and the Antichrist is going to rise up. And so there's apocalyptic suffering. So the point is, as a Christian, you're going to suffer. Don't expect that you'll finally get to this place of spiritual maturity that you no longer need to suffer anymore. That's the bad news. Here's the good news about suffering. Let me give you three words of good news about suffering. Number one, the good news is that nothing can happen to you unless God allows it, and he will use it for your good and his glory. Nothing can happen to you. Nothing will happen to you unless God allows it, and he will use it for your good and for his glory. So you can know whenever you're suffering, sickness, relational suffering, whatever, any kind of suffering, you can know this is part of God's plan. God is allowing me to suffer, to go through this, even if it's something that you brought upon yourself. In other words, you sinned or you broke the law or something. God still has to allow that to happen to you. He still has to allow you to experience those consequences. And if he allows you to suffer, he always promises he's going to use it for your good in the end and for his glory. We know that because God is in charge. He's sovereign. He's in charge of everything that happens. We also know that because of Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. A second word of good news is that God uses our suffering to grow us. God uses our suffering to grow us. You can know that anytime you suffer, anytime you go through anything, a sickness, anything, God is going to use that to grow you. Now, that's good news because if you're a Christian, then your greatest desire is to grow in Christ. Your greatest desire is to rid yourself of sin and immature behaviors and attitudes and become more like Jesus. And so you can know suffering is a good thing. Because every time you suffer, God's going to use it to grow you more and more like Jesus. And then finally, the good news is that no suffering is permanent. No suffering is permanent. Even if you have to suffer with some debilitating chronic illness for the rest of your days, you're only going to live 70, 80, 90 years, and then you die and go to heaven where there's no more sickness or no more sadness, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sin forever and ever. Okay, so that's number one. You will suffer. You can expect that as a Christian. You will suffer. You will suffer. Number two is you will sacrifice. You will sacrifice. Now, not all five of these are depressing. We'll get to the more positive stuff next week, but you will sacrifice. 1 Peter 4:2, it says, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. In other words, what Peter is saying is that whenever you become a Christian, you no longer live for yourself. Now you live for God. You no longer live for what you want, for your preferences, for your desires, for your dreams and goals. Now you're living for God. You're no longer living to make yourself happy, no longer living to make yourself feel good. Now you're living for the pleasure of God. And if that's the case, then that means you're going to have to make some sacrifices. You're going to have to sacrifice over and over again throughout your life things that you want for things that God wants. Now, the good thing is God has put this new desire in you so that the thing you want the most is what God wants. But you're still going to have to make a lot of sacrifices. Luke 9:23 is the verse that we looked at our Christmas service. It says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's a lot of sacrifice. To deny yourself means to deny what you want and accept what God wants, to surrender what God wants. And to take up your cross means to do God's will no matter the cost. And then to follow Jesus means to dedicate your life to God's purpose of evangelism and discipleship, of reconciling the world to himself. When you follow Jesus, you're going to be called to make sacrifices. You might have to sacrifice your health, your safety, your comforts, your luxuries. God has called many Christians throughout history to become missionaries and to go to hard places where they have to give up all of the luxuries of the American dream and the American way of life. You might have to sacrifice relationships. If a Muslim comes to Christ, they have to be disowned by their family. If a Roman Catholic many times comes to Christ, a lot of times their family will shun them, be angry with them, be very, very rude to them. We used to have a guy that came to our church. He was a grown man, and he had come out of the Roman Catholic religion and became a Baptist, and this probably for about 20 years, and he still hadn't told his mom and dad that he was no longer Roman Catholic. He didn't want to break their hearts. I don't recommend that. I think you need to tell your parents the truth. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't advocating that you hate your family. What he's saying, though, is that you need to be willing to drop them if they get between you and the Lord. Nothing comes between you and Christ, not your spouse, not your children, not your parents. God comes first. You might have to sacrifice pleasure. You can't always do what feels good. You have to do what God wants you to do. You might have to sacrifice your job or a promotion. And we had a guy that came to our church years ago, and he was a manager at Walmart. And one time in small group, he said, yeah, Andy, he said, you can't rise up the ladder at Walmart unless you're willing to be unethical, break some rules, be dishonest. And I said, well, I guess that means you're just not going to be able to rise up the ladder at Walmart if you're a Christian. Sometimes you have to make sacrifices. You might have to sacrifice your money and your possessions if you're a Christian. One time, Jesus called a rich young man to give away everything that he owned. He was rich. And Jesus said, give it all away and come and follow me. And Luke 14:33, Jesus said, in the same way, therefore, everyone who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Man, as a Christian, you've got to sacrifice everything. And Jesus isn't saying as a Christian, you have to give it all away, that you need to sell everything and live as a pauper, to be poor, and that it's more holy to be poor than to be rich. Many Christ followers have been rich. They've been blessed by God. And that's a good thing. But he's saying you need to renounce everything you own. In other words, you need to say it's not mine, it's his. And you need to walk through life with an open hand so that God, you say, God, you've put all this in my hand to enjoy and to use for your glory, but I've got an open hand so that anytime you want it, it's yours. So I'm living life with an open hand. I've been very blessed, and so I don't want to pretend like I have had a hard life, but just to give you some examples of sacrifices, the Lord called Lydia and I to homeschool our children, as he did for some of you in here. And as you know, homeschooling comes with sacrifices. For example, we are a one-income family because of homeschooling. And so we don't have as much money as we could have if Lydia worked full-time. And so those are some sacrifices we have to make as a homeschooling family. God has called me to pastor Church Acadiana, which I love, and I hope God keeps me here the rest of my life. But that, for now, means that I have to work two jobs, be bivocational. It's not ideal. It's not my preference. That's a sacrifice, though, when you follow God's calling for your life. There's always sacrifices. God has called me to lead our church to be family integrated, which is odd. It's not normal. And whenever we first made that transition to not have a typical youth group and not have a typical children's ministry, but to keep the families together, we lost some members. We had some members who rejected that, and that's their prerogative. But they left, and I knew that's probably going to happen. And then we've probably had some people who visited our church over the years who said, you know what, that's not for me. And so we probably lost potential members. There are sacrifices that go with doing God's will and following his calling on your life. But here's the good news about sacrificing for Jesus. Mark 10, 29 through 30, Jesus said, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, in other words, you will still have to suffer, and eternal life in the age to come. In other words, as a Christian, you have to make sacrifices. Big time, painful sacrifices. But the good thing is you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. He will always give back to you more than you've given up for him. A huge return on your investment whenever you give to the Lord, when you sacrifice things for your relationship with God. You know, when I got married to Lydia, I had these expectations, and you do when you get married. You have all these expectations that you don't even know that you have. And Lydia didn't meet up to many of those expectations. And so in many ways, I was disappointed. You know, you have all these rosy-eyed expectations of marriage and of your spouse. But we had made a commitment to each other that we were going to, it's a covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant before man and before God that you are going to be together till death do us part, no matter what. And so we're stuck. We're together. And so we stuck it out and we kept going. And even though I didn't fulfill all of her expectations and she didn't fulfill all of mine, what's interesting, though, is that after these years of being married, Lydia is much greater than I could have ever imagined as a wife. And she would tell you, I'm just kidding. But she is much better as a wife than I could have ever imagined. And marriage is much better than I ever knew what to even expect. And that's the way it is with God. If you might have all these expectations of God, and he may not fulfill all of your expectations if they're not based in reality, if they're not based on God's word, but if you stick with him and you keep walking with the Lord, you'll find that life in Christ is worth it. That the blessings of following Christ and of knowing the Lord far outweigh any suffering and any sacrifices that you have to endure. Amen? Amen? Isn't that true? Everybody faces hard times. But as Christians, our hard times are filled with purpose and with peace and with promise. Purpose because we know that God uses our suffering for good and that God has a plan in our suffering. It's not all just pointless. And then peace in our suffering because God is with us and Jesus comforts us so that we can comfort others. And then also promise, because we know that one day our sufferings are going to be over and we're going to be in heaven for eternity with no suffering at all.